All right, session two. Let's crank it up here. We're going to talk about common pitfalls. I want to look at, for just a moment, 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 by way of introduction. Turn your attention to the subject of how it is we are to nurture this discipleship culture in a church and why at times it seems to be limited, if not at times go the opposite direction we'd like it to go. 1 Corinthians 3, you remember this great section because the Apostle Paul gives us an important perspective on ministry. You heard it said in the Q&A from Pastor Hardy, who was mentioning that ministry is a grace, all ministry is a grace. 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 are chapters essentially saying that very thing. He's just finished a discussion in chapters 1 and 2 about the impossibility of man's wisdom accomplishing anything salvific. And by the time you get to chapter 3, he's now beginning to address the problem in Corinth. And we could say that apart from all the other glaring weaknesses in a church like Corinth, the one problem they had was that in terms of the trickle-down effect of discipleship, all the leaders at the top had a bit of a pride problem, and the people below them were experiencing the same difficulty in their own pride, which led to an immature church. And you remember Paul says that. He says, I couldn't even speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food. You weren't even able to receive it. This is an immature church. Discipleship's not going to be flourishing in a ministry like Corinth the way that it ought. But as we talk about common pitfalls, as you walk through this a little bit, you see some of what has happened here. In fact, Paul will finish this discussion in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, well, here's how you're to regard leaders of the church. Here's a ministry in which discipleship and its culture flourishes. You're to regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, that goes back to just the front end, bookend of this in chapter 3, when he says, you're fleshly because you're worshiping men. You're fleshly because you're all about a man's reputation. You're all about the church's reputation. You're all about the gifts that you've been given and how they can exalt you. And so as we talk about common pitfalls, we have to begin here. We've already mentioned that imitation as a first principle, if bypassed, will weaken discipleship in the church. But more importantly now, we look at the pitfall side of it, and we have to come to this issue, first of all, of selfish ambition. The first pitfall in a ministry regarding discipleship culture is discipleship from selfish ambition. Discipleship from selfish ambition. And I wanted to cover this ground because we would too often skip over it. And I don't want to skip over it. It's absolutely critical. If you're going to be a life that can be imitated, you have to begin here. I think we have a fundamental problem in evangelicalism, and that is that we have come to accept the idea that it is virtuous to brand yourself. That branding oneself is okay. It's a virtue. I was shocked a year and a half ago or so now, Googling this whole idea of marketing. And I can't remember the sentence, but it was fairly, you know, generic. Humility and marketing, you know, search. And it just was exploding with articles from evangelical circles on this issue. And I just picked 10 of them. I perused all 10, read specifically 5 of them in depth. The interesting thing about all the articles was that not one of them even suggested that self-branding is dangerous for your heart. Not one. All of them defended it for a variety of reasons, some of which we might think are okay and legitimate reasons on a logistical side of things or even a marketing basis. I didn't take an issue with marketing principles. What was shocking to me was that none of the articles addressed at all what Paul is addressing here. None of them. Corinth was told it lacked in no gifts, so they had all the gifts given. The Spirit had completely lavished this church with everything it needed to have a rich discipleship experience. And yet the problem was the leaders, whatever they were doing, and clearly they were doing some things, whatever they were doing, they had a selfish ambition problem, a massive self-marketing problem. And it became the trickle down in the church, so much so that the people as a congregation were known for clamoring for their favorites, as you know. And so Paul has to say out of the gate, you're walking like mere men. I love that line. If you want to cut through all of this junk that we are serving up as an evangelical movement on this issue of this sort of narcissism that we justify, if you want to cut right through it, there's the line that cuts through it. You're acting like mere men. Like mere men. So what Paul has to do here is make us neutral. He has to neutralize us and help us understand that we are mere instruments. And so he does so. You remember verse 7, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. I mean, underline it in your mind, if not in your Bible. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Remember who he was talking about? He's talking about Paul and Apollos. He's talking about himself and Apollos. One plants, one waters. These are apostles or Apollos, Acts 18, mighty in the scriptures. The guy was known for it. He was your conference speaker in the ancient world. He was the guy. He could make an argument. He could defend. He could debate. You wanted him speaking at your conference. And Paul says, he's nothing, I'm nothing. But God causes the growth. So he who plants, he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Notice you're receiving the reward because the gift was received. So that's how you have to view it. You've been given a gift, you receive the gift as a leader in a church. So therefore, anything that comes to you is also given by God as to its fruit. This is crucial because we have a perennial problem in evangelicalism. We're constantly trying to manufacture fruit. And the Spirit of God must produce the fruit. He produces it by making you an instrument. He chooses to make you the instrument he wants to make you. And if you are in a ministry and you would like to have more influence and carve your name in a bigger part of the kingdom wall, you have to submit that and lay it before the Lord, and whoever he brings, he brings. And when someone says to you, so how big is your church? I mean, you might know the numbers of your church, but it might do you well in your heart of hearts to hesitate in answering the question. Why am I going to answer the question? I understand it's a normal question. It can even be innocuous. Someone might just want to know what your shepherding burden is. But what's in here when you answer the question? Because God brings whom he wants to bring. You're an instrument. You receive from him what he wants you to receive, especially the fruit of it. You'll receive your reward because the reward comes from God. So I like that because then he gets to chapter 4, verse 1. Now we know what stewards means. You're stewards of the mysteries of God. So in terms of discipleship, if you are doing ministry from selfish ambition, then discipleship is going to be more a reflection of you and what you want to produce than it is what God wants to produce. So what does that mean on a practical standpoint? Well, you'll choose the men who reflect you the way you want to be reflected most. You'll choose to disciple certain pockets, but not all pockets. You'll choose to reach out to certain types of people, not all people. Your church leadership can become cliquish and clone prone. You will choose only those men that agree with you and surround yourself with yes men. You will manage relationships rather than lead them by the power of the Spirit of God. You will not resort to praying for one another as a leadership team. You will resort to overseeing and micromanaging people in order to control the outcome. So now discipleship is more about your trophies, not actually what God wants to do through you. So we must remember here what Paul is saying. You're a steward. We are stewards, and it is required, he says, of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And in fact, notice how in chapter 4, he minimizes his own examination of his ministry. So we could say it this way. He minimizes his own view of his own brand, and he minimizes anyone else's view of his own brand. Look, branding itself today, self-promotion of one's ministry today, is all about the ticker number. How many people love your brand? Paul right here sort of, you know, undercuts that whole thing in verse 3 of chapter 4 when he says it's a very small thing that I'm examined by you. Look, if you love me, if you love the ministry, and you rank wrap up the numbers on who looks at a ministry and its brand and its type and what it does, Paul says that's a small thing. You don't want to draw any hard and fast conclusions about that. It might mean that you're bearing some fruit in people's lives. It might not. You might draw some general conclusions from that when someone tells you that you've been a blessing to them. But in the end, it's not the final analysis. That's why he says it's a small thing. Or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. So therefore, don't go on sort of passing that ultimate judgment on your ministry. I love this part because if I'm going to think about discipleship rightly from a pastor's perspective, I have to remember there is coming a day when no matter what people thought of my discipleship or our church, I will answer to the Lord Jesus Christ and whether or not I discipled according to the chief discipler and how he would have discipled. See, this now tempers us. And the common pitfall I notice in ministries today is that discipleship is more about crafting a ministry brand and disciples and leaders after that brand, as opposed to just taking those that God gives you, humbly shepherding them in the scriptures and letting God put his own brand name on it, put his own signature on it. In fact, I often think about ministry that way. If God doesn't like my brand, what does it matter how many humans like it? If I'm not Jesus Christ's brand, if I'm not Scripture's brand, I've got a major, major problem, and the discipleship of my church will more reflect the leaders and their own ideas. And so Paul deals with that here and says you should not then consider some ultimate outcome of your ministry. In fact, you're just an instrument. In fact, you know, he uses the neuter pronoun then in verse 5 of chapter 3. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Instruments through whom you believed. The Lord gave opportunity to each one. So you've got to have a right perspective on what ministry is and how you received it. Otherwise, you'll disciple from selfish ambition. So what does that mean practically? Well, it means you should remember God can shelve you at any time. God can put you on the shelf at any time. And sometimes he does that in certain seasons to humble us. Sometimes your ministry goes through a downturn in people's interest in your pulpit ministry or people's interest in coming to a discipleship group or a men's group, and you get all discouraged. Well, sometimes God is just letting you know that he has control over the outcome and the fruit, and it's good for us to just humbly serve regardless of the numbers, regardless of whether it appears mundane or ineffective. He can shelve us at any time. Secondly, just practically speaking under this stewardship element, we should never take ourselves too seriously. No matter how good you are, you don't read your own press. You just shouldn't read it. I marvel at the tweets that go out when somebody's written something. And it's just hilarious to me. You know, check out this wonderful review of, I'm so humbled by this review of my blog. You go there and you see that they've even highlighted where the person mentions how good they are, how brilliant they are, you know, what insights they had. Gentlemen, this is not good for your heart. You may be better than the rest of us and handle that with humility, but you should never take yourself so seriously that you imagine that because people love what you write or love what you preach, that's the end story. In fact, I would just say to you, if you're godly now and you can handle those things well, the only way to maintain that godliness is to not read your own press. Because Satan loves to wait a long time with you reading those things over and over again, and then you go back and you do a screenshot of it and you save it in your file, and late at night you're on your pillow and you read it again and you say, that guy said that about me? Wow, Lord, I'm humbled. Next week, you're going to go back and read it again, and all of a sudden you've read it three times just to read what they think of you. This is not good. This is not good for your heart. In fact, you ought to already start repenting of that. Why am I wanting to go back and feed that in my own heart? When I know that a pitfall of trickle-down discipleship has to mean I get out of the way, I cannot mean to disciple if I am the signature that's on that disciple in my church. Cannot do that. I should get out of the way. So you view yourself as a steward, just speaking again on the practical level, and then realizing God is the ultimate examiner of your perspective and your ministry. Other people measuring your effectiveness does not matter. You examining your effectiveness is not the final analysis. Only God's perspective matters. So if you're going to disciple, you can't disciple from selfish ambition. And you remember that James says in chapter 3, where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there's disorder, chaos, every kind of evil. I don't know about you, but if all we had were that verse, that would be enough. But we have example after example after modern day example of this problem. How many guys have spun off into the evangelical headlines over pride in ministry? And we keep elevating them, and we keep puffing them up, and we keep saying nothing about their weaknesses, and we keep letting them, you know, do things that harm the sheep or error that's perpetuated, and we let them do it outside of the local church, and evangelicalism says nothing, just lets them go, and we keep inviting them to conferences, and we feed this thing, and then when they die, they take a dive, we just sort of, oops, that's too bad. And we go on to the next big name, and we do this over and over again. Look, if we didn't have anything but a passage of Scripture that said we must remember that selfish ambition leads to chaos, that would be enough for us. But we have example after example of it. Front row seats to the destruction. What is wrong with us? Why do we keep repeating this? I would submit to you we repeat it because we long for an opportunity to get our shot at it, because we have convinced ourselves that if we had our shot at fame and notoriety, we'd do better with it. And this is sinful. This is foolishness. God gives you what he wants to give you, and he gives you only what he wants to give you. I always tell the guys here, and we've always reiterated it to one another, and I hope our hearts can honestly say this, though I know we're corrupt, but I don't want any soul coming into my church that I'm not able or ready to shepherd. And yet, how many times do we just wish for the big crowd to come? You're going to answer for that. And so this is where discipleship runs aground, is when we haven't dealt with selfish ambition in our hearts. How do you deal with selfish ambition? Look, every place you see it in your life, you must now become an actual repenter. Not a mere spoken repenter, but an actual repenter. You must turn from it. I remember giving a list one time of things that you could do before you put your name out there and put your stuff out there. I gave a list of things you might do, one of which was don't write anything to the church or say anything to the church about a subject you have not dealt with in your life, that you've not lived, you've not dealt with. I'm not suggesting that preachers don't preach better than they live, but I am suggesting that some people don't have any business writing because they have no victory over it, but they're very articulate. Don't write that. In fact, if you have trouble wanting compliments for your ministry, then you should be one of the most robust repenters, and you must not be opportunistic. You must eschew opportunities until you get that under control. I didn't get much response from that list at all. You know, one guy said to me, that's a great list. And he's probably the only guy I know at his young age who actually has practiced that, where he's eschewed opportunities that he could otherwise have because he's trying to crush selfish ambition in his heart. Gentlemen, we've got to get back to this practice of crushing selfish ambition in our own hearts, or we're not going to have a church culture of genuine discipleship. It's going to be us putting our signature on people instead of Christ-likeness in people. And selfish ambition has now become really a virtue. Whenever I mention that at conferences and things like that, I get a raft of young guys coming up and saying, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And I just keep saying to them, what do the principles say? You know, you're trying to give me scenarios that'll nuance the application of it so you can squeeze out on one end. There's no squeezing out. You're a steward. You're a nobody. God gives you the privilege. You're an instrument. You're to disappear, like John the Baptist says. We read and study those passages, but we got to practice them. We got to help each other practice them. Because in our culture, everything about our culture feeds it. So that's a pitfall, I think, that we've got to deal with first and foremost. A second pitfall, and this will be a little more familiar ground to you, but this would be discipleship that's untethered to Scripture. It's untethered. In other words, this is discipleship that's about practical dynamics without a theological basis, without a doctrinal basis. Sometimes it seems to me in the church when we try to disciple people, we pick books and helps that aren't very theologically sound or robust because we seem to be afraid of doctrine. We seem to be afraid of launching into discussions of discipleship by skipping over a serious theological study that drives how we view the practical outworking in the church. We skip over that quite often. I don't know if we're afraid of having a lay guy who works at a cement shop, afraid of taking him through theology. I don't know if we're afraid of taking the time to build in them an understanding of your church's doctrinal statement. I don't know what it is, but it seems to me when I get into what goes on in discipleship and small groups or whatever structure you have, some of these guys are avoiding a theological study, and yet it's a pitfall, gentlemen. You get the best discipleship when your lay people are rooted and grounded deeply in doctrine. Doctrine drives everything, as you know, and the practice of your Christian life is only as deep as your understanding and your faith in the revelation of Christ. So it must be driven by sound biblical doctrine. And so discipleship that's untethered to Scripture is no help. This is why it seems to me you have stops and starts in these discipleship kind of program ideas, or people lose interest. Because self-help, practical things for someone's daily life, you have some momentum and emotional excitement at first. Maybe even it's articulated in a way that excites somebody, but there's nothing there to feed the soul. There's no doctrinal roots to feed the soul. If you can't feed a guy's soul, you're not going to give him real answers to real problems. You're just sort of arranging the deck chairs on a ship that's already heading in its trajectory. That's all you're really doing. We're not here to arrange the deck chairs. We're not here to merely help someone in the practice of their externals. We'd love for their external conduct to have a change, but only because in their heart of hearts, they finally understood doctrine. They finally understood their doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the Word of God, and they can articulate that to those around them because they live it by faith. So discipleship is not an academic exercise. It's not merely just disseminating data. It's actually grounding them in the doctrine and theology and asking them to put forth their heart to believe it, to teach them what it means to entrust themselves to truth so that it actually changes their heart. To teach them truth in a discipleship relationship so that they actually have their idolatries confronted. It seems to me that within a few weeks or months of a discipleship relationship, the person that you're discipling ought to be able to identify or begin to identify ruling motives, as Kerry Hardy called it, idolatries in the heart, ways that they bow down to things other than Jesus Christ in their life. As they start to identify those, that's what you want to go after. And how does that happen? When you bring doctrine to their heart and it begins to confront their worldview, the way they think, their convictions, and they begin to have loves that are exposed, that are not Christ, things that are raised up against the knowledge of God, they've got to crush them. Now you can start some real discipleship work at the grassroots level. They now have to flee those idolatries and begin to believe the truth so that it changes their convictions. And I find that discipleship in the church is often untethered to good, grounded theology. You say, well, not in our church. We preach theology from the pulpit. Yeah, but it's not enough to just preach it from the pulpit. You have to help people put it into practice. You know how people are. They have the last 8 sermons of notes in the back of their Bible. And some studious people in the church go back over their notes, but but many do not. So you've preached great sermons, great theology, but who and where in the church is someone coming alongside them to say, let's now identify the idolatries of the heart and the wrong worldviews, and let's begin to flee those and become a real repenter and entrust yourself to the truth and see real change in the way you think and in the way you articulate truth and then in the way you practice it in the various areas of your life. This is discipleship, and too often it's just untethered from principles of Scripture and an actual practice of the doctrine. So I would suggest to you that a discipleship culture in the church, one of the common pitfalls is that we think it's about rearranging things in the externals or helping someone reduce stress in their life or some other any variety of other self-help things, and we bypass theology because we think it's too hard for them. You can't bypass that. Don't bypass that. The pitfall that it is will demonstrate then in your church a shallow ministry, and you don't want that. You want discipleship that is tethered, rooted, grounded in biblical doctrine and the practice of it by faith. I want a disciple who understands that when the truth is exposing an idolatry, they must lay the axe at the root. They must go after that thing, flee that thing, fight that thing. By the Spirit's power, put it to death. Then they will become a mature disciple, grounded in doctrine and practicing it by faith. Now that I can turn them loose. I can turn them loose in their sphere of influence. And that's how it starts to flood the church. And of course, you avoid error, because if you're not tethered to Scripture and to doctrine and theology, then all kinds of things are going to come in the church, and you've turned loose a bunch of people who have no filter for refuting those things, even at the lay level. All right, so in terms of pitfalls, number one, selfish ambition. Number two, untethered to actual doctrinal foundations. It's absolutely critical. Number three, we're going to spend a little more time here, is this discipleship without proven character. Discipleship without proven character. And I want to just camp here for a bit, because I want to camp on the term proven. I think what has happened in the church, in evangelicalism, is that we have imagined that change happens fairly quickly, and that someone's ability to articulate the truth equals real change. When we talk about character change, we sometimes imagine a time period of provenness that's very short. I'll give you an example. Whenever someone falls in ministry in some moral way, the church has gotten to the point, shockingly, seems to me, as I've been watching it now almost 35 years of my Christian life, shockingly now it seems as though we will imagine installing someone back in ministry after a year of some process with a group of elders. Now, that's bizarre to me. If you've got 8 years, 8 to 10 years of adultery in a hidden life while you're in ministry, how is it that 1 year of alleged repentance is notorious enough to cover the sin and install somebody back into ministry? This is how people in the church think. Why? Because this is how leaders have treated such things. So over time, that gives you the idea that provenness of character is a lot shorter than it really is. The whole word group for provenness in the New Testament is about a demonstrable change over time, something that is demonstrated over time in a consistent pattern. You're proven. We proved to be gentle among you, Paul would say to the Thessalonians. We proved it by evidence. You saw the Spirit's work. You saw the evidence of supernatural power over sin. You saw a mindset that was illumined by the Spirit of God. You saw Christ-like character and heart and faith and humility. This is what you saw. And you saw it over a long enough period of time that it was irrefutable. This is missing in discipleship in the church in our day. Provenness seems to come very quickly. When I was raising my teenagers, this is why it's a shock to me that this is among adults in a church, when it was really just a teenage mentality. My kids would say to me about some friend I didn't want them to hang out with, well, okay, but, you know, for how long? Like, well, until I see some proven character change. 2 weeks later, oh, they're really changing. Oh, yeah, they're just really changing. Well, that's a juvenile's perspective on change. But strangely enough, that's almost now what it is becoming a bit in the life of the church, the superficial, more shallow ministries, that if someone has a weakness in their life, you can disciple them for a few short weeks, and that's it. That's all it takes. But actually, that's not the case. Discipleship without proven character on the part of the discipler is problematic, and then trickles down into the discipleship process itself, where we are imagining change happens very quickly or relatively quickly. For a discipleship culture to trickle down in the church, we must think long-term, provenness over time. Provenness over time safeguards the wisdom of the leadership in a church, right? You don't imagine that somebody who's been in Christ 5 years could possibly have near the maturity of someone who's faithfully proven in Christ for 25 years, do you? You don't imagine that even if someone is wiser than their years and young and really able to apply the scriptures, you still don't imagine that they have near the godliness of someone who's been faithful for 40 years in Christ. There's a natural pecking order, or an intuitive would be the best word, an intuitive pecking order that comes in terms of maturity. Why? Provenness, evidence. Evidence in one's life over time. If a man has been faithful in his marriage over many years, and he's proven in that faithfulness at close range by his spouse and his children and even others who've been around his life, that says something. That's someone that can disciple someone in marriage. If you elevate someone too quickly, or you treat provenness as something far more superficial, you have a major problem now. Now you are going to allow for leaders to have a provenness that isn't biblical provenness. You will adopt evidence that isn't spiritual evidence. It isn't the Spirit's work. It's sort of our assessment. And over time, that trickles down then into the discipleship process. Pretty soon, change is really defined by something no more than outward external adjustments, or even just words, just mere talk. Change is associated with just mere talk about change rather than substantive change. This is a major pitfall. What are the character qualities around which this principle revolves most, or at least I would say brings the greatest strength or weakness to a discipleship culture? I'll give you three of them. If you're going to have provenness in a man's character in order for discipleship to trickle down properly in the church, I would say these three qualities have to show up very tested, very proven over time. The first would be integrity. The first would be integrity. The force and credibility of a man's influence comes from someone who has cultivated over time an evidential integrity. The Spirit's work in a man's singular, focused life, inside and out. Integrity, of course, as you know, is terminology that we've sort of developed from older terms, but it comes from the root idea of an integer, a whole number, something that's whole. So the word integrity essentially means a whole person. You're the same through and through, inside and out. Same on the outside as you are on the inside. That's the idea of integrity. Proven integrity. This is essential to a discipleship culture. Leaders have to be men of proven integrity. I loved what Todd Dykstra said, who you are when no one else is looking. Who you are when no one's around. Who you are when it is just you and Christ. The power of your influence flows out of how willing you are to win the battles that no one else can see you fighting. That's it. And that provenness is to manifest itself in your decision making. So if someone does happen upon your private life, they see the same person living privately that lives publicly, and then if they see you making decisions in ministry, you make them just the same way you preach them. You preach that this is how you make decisions. They see you. They can catch you off guard. They can catch you in your second nature, if you will, practicing exactly what you preach. And again, we go back to Paul writing that very confident letter to the Thessalonians saying, we did not come to you with a pretext for greed. There was no pretense, no pretext for greed. We were men of integrity, and you yourselves saw it. In other words, it was proven. Proven. Psalm 15, of course, being a classic part of the Psalter in Israel, God accepts a life of integrity. A man who walks in integrity of his heart. We could say that it is having a clear conscience before God when no one's around. Now, if you want a discipleship culture that's built to influence, it'll have to be built on proven integrity among the leaders. If you don't cultivate that, there is a net effect that is pretty devastating. I may have mentioned this last year when we were talking about conflict among the elders and talking about integrity, but it bears repeating in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul, and we've mentioned this as a staff many times as we've studied this subject of integrity, but Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and even just finishing in verse 7, he says that the goal of our instruction is love, and then these strung together statements, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So there's what drives his instruction is love out of these things, purity of heart, good conscience, sincere faith. And some men, verse 6, straying from these things, two things result. One is fruitless discussion, which is a term in the New Testament that indicates speculations. So in other words, you have no access to truth if you don't live a life of integrity. Well, how can you disciple and have an organic strength of discipleship in the ministry if the very men from whom this integrity is to trickle down, it's been lost because they don't have a clean conscience, and it leaves you speculating. You can't see the scriptures clearly. Your mind's not illumined by the Spirit because there's a barrier there. Your conscience isn't clean. It's all gunked up. The light of God's truth cannot get through to those who are trying to be the moral models in the church. So that's the first thing that happens. Fruitless discussion. And then pride, verse 7. You want to be teachers of the law even though you don't understand either what you're saying or the matters about which you make confident assertions. So if integrity is not a proven part of the leader's character, discipleship suffers all the way down because the leaders themselves end up unclear about the truth of Scripture and boasting about things in ministry and confidently saying things that they're not living. So this is a major, major area that will either make or break the discipleship culture in your church. Proven character of a leader over time, a man of integrity. And again, I know you could preach on integrity and have, but provenness is what I want to, you know, highlight on that. Is your life giving evidence of the Spirit of God's work in your integrity of heart? Are you the same person on the inside as you are on the outside? Or are you a weak link in the chain of discipleship in your ministry? Because you're not proven. Has your church shortchanged the idea of what it means to be proven so that you'll install guys that haven't proven this? They haven't demonstrated this as an evidence so strong and so notorious that it becomes obvious to all. In many ways, this is essential because at the early church, when they wanted to pick men who could handle mercy ministries and taking care of the widows of the church, you remember in Acts 6, they were men whose evidence of these things was so notorious, they automatically came to mind just like that when the church was commissioned to choose them. A list of them came to mind. Why was that important? They were going to take loads of money from one ministry to another, and they were going to be passing by in areas where they were going to travel. They were going to be having to network with friends who were trustworthy. They had to pick people with integrity to be a part of the network, and they had to model integrity to take care of the churches properly. I mean, this was a group of men that were known for it. So I think about that when I think about discipleship coming from the top down or from the leadership down. Do we as men have such a notorious upholding of a whole man, someone who's the same on the inside as they are on the outside? Do we have such a notorious pattern of that, that you're as predictable as the day is steady and proven in this? No waffling. Failing though we may be as leaders, unwise sometimes in our decision making, attitude problems at times though we may have, are we proven in our character over a long enough period of time? Sometimes this would eliminate young guys right away. Or maybe even guys that are fairly new Christians. They're not young, but they're new Christians, and we want to install them because they have the gift of gab or whatever. We just need to take time. We just need to wait. Men will call some of my colleagues and I all the time and say, when should you install elders? And our church needs elders. And I'm always saying, slow that process down. There's only one thing worse than having a need for an elder and not having one, and that's having the wrong elder. An elder with bad character. An elder who may appear to have integrity at first, but isn't proven over enough of a period of time. It's interesting how being an elder or a leader of a church, even a lay leader, tests you, doesn't it? It tests you, and maybe in every other arena you've been just fine, but suddenly you get into the responsibility of ministry, and now there's a temptation to lie or be dishonest or to represent yourself the way you want to be represented or misrepresent the truth over here or shade it a little bit over here or cover yourself over here because you made a mistake. There's all those temptations that come in the throes of spiritual influence. And suddenly being a leader in the church tests a man's integrity, and he's yet unproven. And he comes up being found wanting in that area. Well, discipleship in the church suffers when the men are not proven in their integrity. So I just tell guys to slow down. If you want to affect discipleship in a trickle-down way in your church and make it strong and robust, the men who are leading that have to be proven in this area. And it may take you more time to have guys at the helm, but that would be a safeguard. Second will be obvious to you, the second quality, and that's humility, obviously. Humility. You heard it mentioned from Kerry Hardy in the last session. Humility. And again, let's look at the word proven. Proven humility. I sometimes I get a kick out of the way we excuse pride in our own lives and in the lives of others who are leading. And we have all kinds of ways to do it, but you know, over the years, the most common was the personality types, right? You're an A-type personality, and you step all over people, and we say, well, that's just how they are, you know. But man, look at the stuff they get done. Man, they get things done. You know, that's a strong leader there. That's a really strong leader. You know, he's got a strong personality. You know, yeah, I know he ran everybody else off, but there was a personality clash. You know, we sometimes even look at Paul and Barnabas' disagreement and we say, well, just, you know, strong personalities. Well, maybe so, but clearly there had to be some reconciliation, and out of that strong disagreement came some restoration of some kind. It's hard to know a man's heart. It's hard to know Paul and Barnabas' heart in that dynamic. But nonetheless, there was some rift that occurred. And when that occurs, I'm not suggesting who might be in sin and who isn't, but I am suggesting that we take a very close look at this and ask the question, is there a proven willingness to yield, a sweet reasonableness that defines biblical humility, a yieldedness to the authority of Scripture, a willingness to look at one's own life, a willingness to serve in obscurity if necessary rather than be self-promoting? You need men who are proven disciplers from humility, from a humble life. Otherwise, your church will fill up with a culture of people who use the Bible as a battering ram against other people. Your leaders will typically love to be right, and they will spoil for an argument. And you don't want to do that. You know, we laugh about the caged Calvinist, but sometimes guys can be Calvinists for years and never work on their humility. never practiced the very principles Calvinism teaches. So, again, I would just say here, discipleship flourishes in the church when there's a proven humility over a period of time. What is the practical side of this? Well, you remember in Luke 18:13, you got the publican, God be merciful to me. That's the first, that's where it starts. You see yourself as one who is unworthy, an unworthy slave, Luke 17:10, who only does what's expected of him. You might have a very profiled ministry. You might disciple all kinds of people. People clamor for your leadership and your discipleship. But you must be the kind of individual who before his God knows that without the Spirit of God, I will ruin my salvation. If God did not hold me in salvation, I would lose it dozens of times a day in the foolishness of my own heart. Were it not for the grace of God to use me as an instrument, I will not survive ministry, let alone keep from the pride that wants to stand over people. So again, back to seeing yourself rightly. And on a practical level, Isaiah 66:2 being one of our favorite passages here, God looks for a certain kind of person to make discipleship happen. He looks to someone who's humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at his word. A discipleship culture in the church flourishes under men for whom, when the Bible speaks, they tremble. They tremble under its authority in their own life, and they're proven in that. And then thirdly, just in this discipleship without proven character, I would suggest to you that alongside integrity and humility, there must be an enduring faithfulness. An enduring faithfulness. That is to say, someone who does not need a lot of change, someone who does not get some sort of itch to be something different, someone who knows that Christ has given them the great privilege in their spiritual responsibilities, and they just want to do a faithful work in that, in an enduring way. They persevere. They press forward. And again, back to the word proven. There's a provenness in their ability to press forward. How long does that take? It's years and years of steadiness that make for a discipleship culture in the church. Years and years. Why? Because you haven't had enough time in a few short years to go through enough stuff, enough trouble. How many times has your congregation seen you respond to a cultural crisis or a natural disaster or a moral evil that comes against the church or a false teacher or a betrayal or criticism or elder conflict and defection, or doctrinal subtleties, or persecution of a horrific nature? How many times has your congregation seen you as leaders who are going to be the ones discipling others and modeling it? How many times have they seen you respond faithfully in doctrine when it's pushed against for long periods of time? Have they seen you outlive the dynamics that come when you suffer under persecution or criticism? And how long does that take? I don't know. I don't want to dictate how long it takes. You tell me what provenness is. But I would suggest that we think it happens in a far shorter period of time. And we want discipleship to flourish in the church programmatically and even of short, you know, process, maybe 2, maybe 3 years. Wow, I'm really waiting for something big to happen. Well, that's not when the depth comes. The depth comes over a long period of time as you face the crises of ministry with faithfulness, and it should be your proven character. In 3 John, you have mentioned there 2 men, Gaius and Demetrius. And it's so wonderful that it says that when missionaries put the truth up against Gaius' life and Demetrius himself received a testimony when his life was compared to the truth. It made the apostles rejoice. So as people came flooding through, those men, their lives were put up against Scripture, and in the throes of battle, supporting missionaries, being persecuted because of it, associated with the movement of followers of Christ, and paying the price for it, those men came out as enduring, as faithful. So if you're going to talk about discipleship in the church, one of the great pitfalls is a short-lived, shallow definition of faithfulness, whereas faithfulness is steadiness against the tide over time. If you have men in your church that have experienced that and they've remained faithful, set them up as a benchmark. Discipleship will begin to flourish in your church. It'll begin to flourish in your church. So that's pitfall number three. Pitfall number four is, I'm just going to say it's discipleship without discernment. Discipleship without discernment, and what I mean by discernment is discerning between truth and error. Discipleship that, obviously this touches on the second pitfall, and that is no biblical grounding, but I would say that in the practice of truth, there is to be, according to Hebrews chapter 5, a discernment that comes where you know how to divide or make distinctions between good choices and bad ones, wise choices and unwise choices, between good and evil, between that which is unhealthy for the sheep and that which is healthy for the sheep. Discipleship that lacks discernment is discipleship that is over time going to weaken the church. And one of the pitfalls that I notice in discipleship programs is that when we talk about discernment, what we mean by that isn't necessarily the practice of truth over time that renews the mind to that level of discernment. What we think discernment is sometimes our favorite theologian, sometimes our favorite book, sometimes just practical sort of common sense things. Common sense becomes the level, if you will, in the church for how truth is taught. And we're not talking about common sense. We're talking about biblical discernment, the practice of truth so that you can discern between truth and error. So what I would say about this, just on a practical level, is that not only do you have to have a working biblical literacy, as I said, theological training that trickles all the way down, but you must have an ability to discern error. I'm not saying that as a church all you talk about is error, but I don't much like the mantra that you shouldn't be known for what you're against. I've never liked that mantra, that idea. Oh, don't be known for what you're against, only be known for what you're for. I think that's a misnomer. I'm not suggesting that people don't say that for good reasons, to try to keep people from always being antagonistic in their polemics, but I still think it's a bit of a misnomer because the scriptures are apologetic. The scriptures are polemical. Why? Because the scriptures are definitive and clarifying, and Satan is always introducing destructive things. So it seems to me if a discipleship culture is going to flourish, you cannot disciple without a growing discernment on the part of the mature ones or the ones who are in the position of influence. They must then be able to look at the scriptures in such a way that when error begins to show its ugly head, they are a student of those prevailing errors. They are a student of the scriptures to such a degree that they become a student of those prevailing errors. They can see them. I love the fact that some pastors that we've benefited from in terms of their ministries, they typically are 5 or more years ahead of error that's coming down the pike. That's why in Q&As at conferences, you know, we'll often ask those pastors, so what do you think is on the horizon? What's the greatest battle on the horizon? And systematically, they just work along down the line. Well, I think this is going to be an issue, and I think this is going to be an issue. And even some in the crowd will say, well, that's not an issue in our culture. That's not even on our people's radar. Yet 3 or 4 years down the pike, suddenly it's on their radar. How did that person know that? How were they always on the right side of an issue, seeing something coming that no one else could see? This is because, being such a student of the scriptures, they began to scrutinize new ideas that come in. They have such discernment in the practice of it that they become students of prevailing error. They know today's prevailing error because they know the human heart. They know today's particular need. This was Paul's whole concern in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is his whole concern when he says, look, times are coming. Times are coming when you're going to have this and this and this, and you need to be aware of that. You need to be on the alert. Discipleship flourishes in an alert context. Now, we have a Grace and Granite, as you saw, in that manual. The manual's not comprehensive in the sense that we've addressed every subject. The manual is not even touching on everything you might touch on in your list of things that you want to take your people through. But the manual represents a cycle of teaching that we go through every, first was it 2 years, and now it's 3 years. What's interesting about it is I'll often get asked the question, when does someone become trained? I mean, is that a training program? So it's 3 years and then you're out. And we've always said, no, you're never out of it. You just keep repeating it. Why do we keep repeating it? Because every 3 years, teaching the same subjects, the church has changed. I've changed. The congregation has changed. The men who are under the exposure of God's word, they are changing. What's happening? We're building discernment. And then new prevailing errors are coming into the church. So now we're having to address new things with the same truth. So if you've been a part of, say, something like our Tuesday morning Grace and Granite study for as long as you've been at our church, and you've been here 10 years, you're probably into your third or fourth cycle of those same truths. You're building on a foundation of practicing the truth so that you can notice the beginnings of some prevailing error that is not so subtle to you anymore. It's more exposed to you now. You're raising red flags where you didn't raise them before. Discipleship flourishes in a church where men are students of prevailing error because they have become such practicers, those who practice the truth, as Hebrews 5 says, in a way that builds discernment. Now, that's difficult because that means time. I have to teach that every week and have since I've been here. I'm like you. I have a lot of other things to teach and a lot of other things to do and a lot of other counseling to do. But we want a discipleship culture that trickles down and builds discernment all the way down to the last man, the last person, the last soul that comes. We want them to be a student of the times in which we live and the prevailing errors that come our way. So, essentially, discipleship then, you can make or break it. If you have a ministry that is shallow, you will break it because you're not actually building discernment over time in the practice of it. So ask yourself this question on this one. How much of your ministry then fosters this idea of the Hebrews 5 model, where you're practicing the truth, and by practice you're able to discern truth from error? How many times have you taught about prevailing errors that you see coming down the pike? Do you speak about things ahead of their time? I can tell you this, the current antinomian controversy and sort of the neo-antinomian ideas started kind of popping up as a reflection of some of the new reformed resurgence. And about 6 years ago, we started raising some red flags about it on our staff. That's important. We're raising red flags because we're beginning to see and hear things being said and things being done that do not seem consistent with what's always been. That's a red flag to me. I don't like new terminology being used that gets away from clear biblical terminology. I don't mind defining truth to clarify things, but if it didn't need clarity, I don't much like getting away from biblical terminology. I don't much like making things popularized instead of clear. Clarity's the issue in your church. That's always the issue in discipleship. And so whenever I hear new terminology, whenever I see a newfangled study come out, whenever I hear different terms being used for an area of Christian growth that should have been looking at Bible terms, You're going to hear at Ecclesia, if you stay, we're going to talk about how the term faith has sort of been almost removed from our understanding of sanctification and how we talk about it. And aesthetic terms have been applied to it. Well, these are opportunities for red flags to go up in our mind. And we began to see that about 6 years ago, and I loved that. That was a sign that the young men in our church and the elders of our church were beginning to become students of the Scriptures to such a degree, and in the practice of it, such discernment was being built that they became immediately a student of a prevailing error that was coming down the pike. We were ahead of it. We began to articulate truth to counter it, and now it's producing in our young people not confusion but clarity. So discipleship flourishes when all of your men are able to practice the truth in such a way that they're able to discern truth from error. And it's not as though you're looking for a demon under every rock. It's not as though you're afraid to explore what the Bible does say, but you are grounded and immovable in your love for the clarity of Scripture that you can protect the church at all levels. And now the church isn't a sieve. It doesn't have porous walls through which everything is coming in subtly, even at the lay level. No, your lay people are being discipled in discernment, and your church culture then is starting to flourish in protecting itself. Suddenly, a book doesn't make it through a Bible study and pop out into larger areas of your church that is a bad book. It doesn't, because somebody stops it right there in its tracks. The undiscerning come under someone who's discerning, and that discerning person says, I think you need to reread that. Look at chapter 2. There's something being taught in there that you shouldn't listen to. That's not biblical. And it never even got to you. It didn't even get to the under-shepherds, didn't even get to the elders. It was already shut down. But a common pitfall is not dealing with things like that, and ultimately then the trickle-down is no one in the church has discernment. No one is practicing it at that level to discern truth from error. And let's face it, we are a culture that pushes against anybody who's definitive, and so suddenly the fear of man comes up in your church. Pretty soon, no one wants to be discipled under a discerning model. They'd just rather all get along. Discipleship then begins to take on a tolerant flavor in your church. Now you're passing on error or ignoring it at best rather than calling it out and formidably defending the truth and contending for the faith as Jude tells us to do. So again, just some common pitfalls, and there are plenty of other things to think about, but we just kind of go back and review this. Ask yourself the hard questions. Has discipleship in your church been misfiring because you have fallen prey to one or more of these pitfalls? Is the discipleship in your church coming from the elders all the way down, dealing with the selfish ambition that so often plagues us? If discipleship is fraught with selfish ambition, disciples will be made after the fashion of human beings, and your own signature will be on their lives, not that of Christ. Pretty soon, you'll be branding yourself in your church. Is your discipleship untethered to sound doctrine? Are you skipping over theology in order to teach practical helps, but not grounding your people in what they must know? They must know where the principles derive. They must know them in Scripture. And you must teach them that. And we'll talk a little more about, on a practical level, how that might be done in our session tomorrow. Is discipleship in your church largely on the backs of unproven character? People who talk a good line but haven't proven it. Or maybe they want to prove it, but it hasn't been enough time. Your church will only be as influential as the depth of the character of her leaders. And so are we shortchanging that anywhere? Is provenness merely about how well somebody can articulate truth, or how well they can preach, or how well they can craft an outline, or how good their blog is, or how many, you know, people they influence at a wider social media level, or that kind of thing? Or is it based on proven character, provenness over time, the evidence of the Spirit's work in their life? and in certain character qualities, is discipleship falling on hard times in the culture of your church because qualities like integrity and humility and enduring faithfulness are not at the forefront in terms of provenness. Whereas where there's integrity of life and there's humility under the scriptures and there's enduring faithfulness, steadiness over time, you bolster and strengthen the discipleship culture of your church. Without those, it cannot be long-term. And it certainly will be prone to pride and dishonesty and pretense as the tests come. And then, of course, just the whole issue of discernment. Are you practicing in your church a kind of exposure to the truth and practice of it that builds discernment? By practicing the truth, that is to say, getting alongside one another and putting it into practice so that it actually confronts one's idolatries, you're actually called to repent from them, and you're actually then building discernment so that you become a student of any subtlety that comes into the church at every level. That's your goal. To create a discipleship culture, then, you now know, it's not programmed, and it's not easily accomplished. It's accomplished over time through the lives of men who imbibe this and who exude this in their life. So there's a whole lot of other practical common pitfalls we might look at, you know, sort of discontinuity, you don't meet enough, little practical things like that, which we'll talk about in strategies tomorrow. But here we're just talking about the formidable aspect of the human heart in the leaders who model discipleship and what effect that has on the church if it's superficial. If you avoid superficiality, discipleship is going to flourish in the church because the lives of those men who are proven, God will cause them to flourish in the church at whatever level he chooses, and you'll avoid that pitfall. All right, so that's just four principles, and again, we can spread that out in a whole bunch of different ways, but I just wanted to give those to you, and then our Q&A session, we're going to talk to a couple of veterans about this aspect, and Lance and Paul will be able to bring some great clarity to each of these in our next session. So what do we have, half an hour break? Okay, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for challenging us as to the whole matter of selfish ambition. Thank you for challenging us regarding sort of the danger we often get into as a church of imagining that we can skip over the doctrinal foundations with those that aren't in full-time ministry or those that aren't elders. But we can't do that. Everyone in the church needs to be able to connect the doctrinal dots from which we derive these practices. We're so prone to cheaper methods and shortcuts. We're so prone to skip over the depth that drives our practice and run right to a self-help external. Keep us from that. Keep us focused on being sanctified in your truth. And Lord, discipleship can often take place without a provenness over time. Everyone needs to get in the flow of discipleship, but we should disciple in those things where we've seen the evidence of your Spirit working. There is a provenness. We should see it manifest itself in the basics of genuine Christian living, of love from a pure heart and a clean conscience and a sincere faith, integrity of our lives, the humility of our lives, and the enduring steadiness, steadfastness, and faithfulness. These things should be evident, Lord, so help us to cultivate those things as the basis of good discipleship in the church. And then if we could practice these things to the degree that we're able to see and discern and make judgments between that which is wise and that which is unwise, that which is error and that which is truth, so that trickling down into the congregation is a passing on in our discipleship of the truth and the practice of it so that discernment permeates the body, and that new believers always have protection in your church, and mature believers are always able to discern truth from error and see evil coming down the pike and notice the subtleties. We hear different terminology and we raise a red flag. We see a different worldview and our antenna goes up. We hear subtleties pushing against the truth and we immediately want to sit down with that individual and deal with it. We're alerted, as you called us to be, sober and alert to the way that heresy is introduced and error comes in and even spiritual blindness can so quickly overtake your people. And so we want proven character and discernment. Lord, the common pitfall in our discipleship is that we take shortcuts on all these things. We let pride fester in the heart and wonder why we can't be effective in the discipleship culture of our church. It's not deep. And suddenly we find ourselves in a weakened position such that the church loses its influence or it blows apart or there's some massive issue. Father, help us to cultivate in our churches a discipleship culture where we are rid of selfish ambition and we are discerning and we are proven in our character so that the mature are passing on to the less mature that which is faithful and strengthening. That's our desire. Rooted and grounded in the truth. And we pray that you'll give us the grace to wait it out, to just keep steady in these things, immovable and always abounding, and let you do your work. May we trust in you to do it. We pray it in your precious name. Amen.